Well, good evening. Good to see all of you all here tonight. I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew and to chapter 2 of Matthew's Gospel. You may have noticed the pattern that we have been beginning often in Matthew's Gospel, and that is because we're looking at, in our series, Yes and Amen, the fulfillment in Christ of all of God's promises through Scripture, from creation to new creation, from Genesis to Revelation, seeing Scripture in terms of promise and fulfillment. This is the way that New Covenant theology understands the Bible. And probably the major theme, if you were to pick a main theme for the Gospel of Matthew, is the theme of fulfillment. Matthew's often highlighting the way that Christ fulfills the Old Testament. So just by way of review, we've looked so far at many promises and the way that they have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at the promise of creation within creation. We looked at peace and worship. We looked at how Jesus is the Prince of Peace and fulfilled that promise that was embedded in creation, that was lost in Genesis 3 as the warfare began, and that in Christ that warfare is ended, and he brings that promised peace. And also, we looked at the way that that battle for worship was resolved with Christ becoming the true worshiper of God, which is what man was created for worship. And then all of us in him are then allowed to do something which the lost are unable to do, and that is glorify God, which is a great blessing. And then in the new heavens and the new earth, we will glorify God perfectly as the Lord Jesus leads us in worship of God. We looked also at the Abrahamic promises of blessing and seed and land, and we saw how all three of those promises are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is that blessing that goes to the nations, that he is the seed of Abraham, that he is the inheritor of the land, that land is not just Palestine, but becomes universalized to the whole inhabited world and becomes Christ's and points us to the new heavens and the new earth. And then we saw last week the promise of rest. We saw the Sabbath rest that the Lord himself established at creation when he rested on the seventh day, and how that was an eschatological rest that never was to end, but then the fall came. And so there's that theme that runs throughout Scripture from then on of regaining that rest with God. We saw how the Old Testament, Old Covenant Sabbath commandment pointed to the rest to come. And we saw how those who enter into Christ by faith enter into that rest. And the way that we keep that Sabbath as New Covenant believers is by resting every day from our own self-saving efforts, our own efforts to bring about God's promises our own way. And we rest in Christ alone by faith alone in him. Tonight we're going to begin the promise of Israel. This will be part one of at least a two-parter. If we don't get to every question that you might have in your mind about Israel tonight, we will, hopefully, in the week or two ahead. So I want to begin with the question. We've been looking at these promises, and we've been finding each promise in the creation account and then tracing it out from Genesis to Revelation, its fulfillment. Where do you find Israel, though, in the creation account? That seems strange. You don't seem to think of Israel until you get to Jacob. The seed promise in Genesis 3 certainly is a part of it. I'd say before that, you get this idea about something significant in relation to Adam and the creation of Adam. In the Genesis creation account, this is chapter 1, God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So here, the Lord God creates man in his image after his own likeness. And do you remember what Luke calls Adam in Luke chapter 3? The Son of God. The Son of God. And that's very, very important. This idea of sonship runs throughout Scripture from Genesis 1 onwards, that there is this special relationship, this son-father relationship. Adam, as head of the human race, is referred to as the Son of God. When we think about Israel, you have to think about Israel in terms of this idea of sonship. In the Exodus, in the last plague, why did the Lord threaten to kill Pharaoh's firstborn son? Remember what reason he gave? All right, so this is Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 22. This is the Lord talking to Moses, and he says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" So you see this idea of Israel as the Son of God, the firstborn son. You see that idea of Israel as the Son of God throughout the Old Testament. Some references you might want to look up later include Deuteronomy 14 and verse 1, 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 10, Jeremiah 31 and verse 9, and Isaiah 63 and verse 16. So Adam is called the Son of God. Israel is often called the Son of God. And they're both pointing as shadows, ultimately, to who? To Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's right. Which brings us to Matthew chapter 2. So in Matthew chapter 2, we see one of the great defeats of Satan in the context of that Genesis 3:15 enmity between the seed of the woman and the ancient serpent. You see that all throughout the Old Testament, how the evil one feared the coming into the world of this seed, of this baby boy, and the great lengths of violence to which Satan has gone to stop the birth of Jesus. And now that he's failed to do that, now that Jesus has actually come into the world, the seed has been born, the devil is hell-bent in his determination to kill him. And when these events take place, Jesus, he's only about 2 years old. This was something that was a deliberate plot on the part of Satan in order to destroy the baby Jesus. In fact, there's one verse in Scripture that makes this abundantly clear, and it's in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4, speaking of the dragon, the ancient serpent who is Satan, God's word says this, "And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it." So when she bore her child, he might devour it. And then it says, "She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron." That's Jesus. So having failed to prevent the birth of the Lord Jesus in defeat after defeat throughout the Bible as the Lord accomplishes his purposes, Satan now reaches this dark place in his rage when he seeks to take the life of the baby, to devour him after he is born. And Matthew chapter 2 tells this story. So we read in verse 1 that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Verse 1 in the ESV that I just read from says wise men. They were magi. They were probably from Persia, present-day Iran. They were a priestly tribe of philosophers and astrologers, and they were Gentiles. They were pagans. And yet they came to worship this newborn king. It's striking that they don't ask for the one born to become king of the Jews. He's not the one to become king of the Jews. He is the king of the Jews at his birth. And there's this widespread expectation in those days, even among several of the Gentile nations, about the coming of the Messiah. The Roman historian Suetonius, he wrote that there had spread over all the over all the Orient, an old and established belief that it was fated at this time for men coming from Judea to rule the world. That was from the pagan perspective. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote this: the Jews had the belief that about that time, that one from their country should become governor, ruler of not just Judea, but of the inhabited earth. That was the expectation. So the fullness of time was felt and known in part throughout that region of the world. And notice with me just the series of ironies here. The first irony is that it was these men, these magi, who sought the newborn Messiah in order to worship him. It's not the Jews, it's these pagans, these Gentiles. And they really picture something that is foreseen throughout the Old Testament and looked forward to, which becomes a reality under the New Covenant, which is the inclusion of Gentiles into the covenant people of God. The next great irony is that there is a powerful imposter who calls himself the King of the Jews, and he sits on David's throne, who's actually an enemy to the true King of the Jews. Herod was a wicked man, but he was reigning as King of the Jews, and he had a long and a prosperous reign. He was called Herod the Great. He reigned for 33 years. He built cities. He even built the temple. That new temple in Jerusalem is called Herod's Temple. But he was a wicked man and an insane man. Above all, he was jealous for his own power. He was paranoid. He even had the habit of killing off his own sons whenever he felt the least bit threatened. Yes, Johnny. Yes. That's right. In Latin, yes. That's right. So when these magi came to Jerusalem to ask about the one who was born king of the Jews, verse 3 tells us that Herod was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. It just dawned on him at the question of the magi that the promised Messiah may have truly been brought into the world. And instead of bringing him great joy and hope for Israel, it greatly troubled him and all who had stake in his corrupt reign. And so the pretender king, in verse 4, he assembled the Bible prophecy experts, the chief priests and the scribes, and he asked them where the Christ was to be born. He didn't know his Bible, so he brought in the experts and asked them where. And they quoted from the prophet Micah: "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." So here's another great irony. The Bible experts, they have God's word on the tip of their tongues, but it has not penetrated their hearts. They go directly to the right text and give the right answer. They know all about where the Christ will be born. And it's only 7 miles away from where they are, but they have no interest in going to him and worshiping him. Instead of the Jewish rulers, it's these foreign Gentile magi who seek the Christ in Bethlehem. Now, you can imagine, with over 400 years of prophetic silence, just imagine, I mean, our own nation is only about 200 years old. Just think about that for a second. God's people were waiting for 400 years without a Davidic king. They were waiting for God's promise that he would raise up a shepherd from the line of David who would rule over his people. And in Matthew chapter 2, we find this imposter king, this usurper, sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem, who ironically had rebuilt the temple in his name. He is an imposter, an antichrist. And in the midst of this, in the midst of the ruling of this imposter usurping king, we have good news. And the news is that the seed of the woman has come. There is one born from the line of David. Matthew in his gospel establishes the child's lineage in chapter 1. This seed has come from the line of David. And now we begin to see that Jesus is the Davidic shepherd of Israel, the one promised beforehand that he would be born in the city of David, in Bethlehem. But for Herod, this is bad news. And so you can see Satan at work in him. You can see the father of lies influencing him as he pretends now to want to come and to worship the Messiah as well. Beginning in verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and ascertaining from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." Now we know that worshiping the seed of the woman was the last thing that Herod had on his wicked mind. But the Magi, they'd take him at his word. At this point, they don't know the designs of the king's wicked heart. So the child Jesus is in danger as these Magi search diligently for him in Bethlehem. Verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. By the way, just those three gifts listed there is what gives rise to the idea that there were three wise men. Never says three wise men. That's right. What's ironic is that they came to Jerusalem, the city where the king was, where King Herod the Great reigned, expecting that there they would find the king. But instead, they find him in a house in the insignificant town of Bethlehem that was, at the time, was nothing more than a granary. And there in a house, these Magi, they brought kingly gifts, gold and expensive spices, gifts fit for a king. And they fell down, and they worshiped him. And then God, who had led these men by a star, now leads them by way of a dream in verse 12. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. And so this suggests that they did take Herod at his word, that he wanted to come and to worship Jesus too. But so God comes and warns them in a dream against Herod, and so they obey God, and they go back another way. But even though these Magi, they don't return to Herod and reveal to him the house in Bethlehem where this newborn king can be found, it doesn't stop Herod from seeking after the promised Messiah. So Herod, he comes up with his decision of what he's going to do to solve the problem of the king of the Jews being born. And his solution is murder, mass murder. So just as the Lord intervened and warned the Magi in a dream, the Lord now warns Joseph in a dream, verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. So as we have seen in our studies from Genesis all the way here, the promised seed is always in danger. And sometimes it's in danger of from the Gentiles. Oftentimes it's in danger from within Israel itself. And God is always working to protect his promise, to protect the child, to protect the line, to protect his son. And so he removes his son from the threat of danger. He brings him up to Egypt. And if you're looking at this, I should say down to Egypt, if you're looking at this from the outside in, this might just look like a security measure, just God protecting his son from murder. But in fact, this was all taking place in actuality, for something greater to be revealed. As we're about to see in the next verse, the danger, it was only in Bethlehem and that region. So it wasn't necessary to go all the way down to Egypt to escape murder. But it was essential that Jesus be taken to Egypt specifically, because the rest of verse 15 says, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, when the Bible calls Jesus the Son of God, there are two important things that are being said. The first one is that Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, the eternal Son of God. And the second thing being communicated by calling him the Son of God is that Jesus is the true and faithful Israel of God. And that's what's being emphasized here in Matthew's gospel. What we need to understand, if we're to understand this aspect of Jesus as the Son of God, is to understand that Adam was the Son of God in the sense of creation. So remember back to Luke 3:38 that Adam, to him belonged the title the Son of God. God created Adam in his likeness. He created Adam in his image after his likeness. And that understanding of image means that Adam represented God on earth. And that phrase, after the likeness, indicates sonship. And so what we see when we look at Genesis 1 and 2 is that Adam was created as God's son to represent God on the earth and to fulfill the mission of glorifying God, the spreading of the glory of God over the face of the whole earth. But in Genesis 3, we very quickly see that Adam failed and was removed from God's presence. And this epic war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman commences as God begins working out his plan of redemption. And as we go throughout the Old Testament, we begin to see that the seed of the woman came from Abraham. And it finally came about in Jacob, in Israel. And when we look at the scriptures, we see that Israel was called the son of God. Israel is God's firstborn. God is their father. And so what we actually see is that Israel was a second Adam, a corporate Adam. This is why you see the land of Canaan in the Old Testament explicitly being compared to the Garden of Eden. Israel, like Adam, was chosen to represent God on earth before all nations as his son. And so throughout the Old Testament, Israel is called God's beloved son. And as God's son, Israel was to represent God on the earth to the nations and to glorify the Lord so that the nations would look to Israel and say, Yahweh, he is God. He alone is God. But what we see is that Israel rebelled against God, just like the first Adam. Israel rebelled against God, went after false gods, and they were judged. And even at this point in the first century, there is a sense in which Israel is still in exile. That's where the hymn that we sang, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, comes from. They're in a place where they have not heard from God in 400 years. Their land is owned and operated by pagan Rome, and they're awaiting someone to deliver them. They're awaiting this anointed king in the line of David to come and to save them, to establish God's kingdom, to regather all of God's people back to the place of God's presence, which they understood then to be the temple in Jerusalem. So when we read this statement of fulfillment, how this whole episode happened, in order to fulfill what we find in Hosea 11 and verse 1, God is explaining something to us important about who Jesus is. In fact, leave a finger in Matthew and turn in your Bible to Hosea chapter 1. It's not too far back from Matthew. Hosea chapter 1. When God's people listened to Matthew's gospel and his Old Testament quotations, they would have understood the entire context. So when the Spirit uses that phrase from Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, they would have known the context. We've already established that Israel was God's beloved son. Notice here in Hosea 11 and verse 1, it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, Hosea here is referencing the Exodus, when God called Israel out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. And what Hosea is doing is he's prophesying, talking about the fact that God loved Israel because Israel was his son. But they were disobedient. They were like a rebellious child. God says in verse 2, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. And so God says, this is my son. I taught them how to walk. I was the one that picked up my son. I was the one that fed my son, that healed my son. And yet he rebelled against me, and he went after other gods. And so this passage that is talking about Israel, Matthew says, is fulfilled in Jesus. So the question is, how can that be? How can that be if Hosea is talking about Israel, that it's fulfilled in Jesus? And the answer is that God is showing in Matthew 2 that Jesus is God's faithful son, the true and faithful Israel, who in a sense he recapitulates the life of Israel of the Old Testament. Back to Matthew, notice what actually happens here. There's a sense in which Jesus lives the life of Israel all over again in order to fulfill all of God's promises. And so he relives the Exodus from Egypt. This is what God is saying here in Matthew 2:15. Jesus is the faithful Israel, the true son who comes out of Egypt. And then Jesus relives the life of Israel in their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness by spending 40 days in the wilderness, being tempted by Satan in Matthew chapter 4. And where Israel rebelled against God and gave into the temptation of idolatry in the wilderness, Jesus remains faithful in the wilderness. Everywhere Israel failed, Jesus is victorious as the last Adam, as the true Son. He's the beloved Son who pleases the Father. Yes, Johnny. Yeah, that's right. Jesus never did that. He fulfilled the whole purpose of Israel as the true and faithful Israelite. And later in chapter 4 of Matthew, Jesus, he further shows himself to be Israel by calling to himself the 12 apostles. 12 being very significant, right? Picturing the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 sons of Israel. And then he reinterprets the law in light of himself in chapters 5 through 7. And then in the rest of the gospel, he fulfills it completely, even to the point of receiving all of the curses of Deuteronomy upon himself for the disobedience of his people. So Jesus fulfills all righteousness by retracing the steps of Israel as the true Israel, as the faithful Israelite, the faithful son, receiving curses upon himself so that all who believe in him, whether Jew or Gentile, just all who believe in him by faith might be incorporated into him, into the true Israel of God. And so what we begin to see is that through Jesus, all who respond to him in faith and who receive him as Messiah are saved and incorporated into one body, one holy nation, one kingdom. This is why the Apostle Paul is able to write in Ephesians 2, verse 11, that we have this good news, that through the Son of God, all who believe in him are grafted into Israel, whether they be a Jew or a Gentile. And so he writes this, therefore remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man. You could say one new humanity in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, that's the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that's the Jews. For through him, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you, Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. This is the Apostle Paul's inclusion theology. It's not a replacement theology. It's an inclusion theology, so that all who are in Christ Jesus, the true Israel, are the sons and daughters of God. This is why the Apostle Paul can use the language that the Old Testament applied to Israel and now apply it to the church. The Apostle Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2. Exodus 19:6 said this. God says these significant words to Israel. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 says this to the church. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. So the same language, once applied by God to the Israel of the Old Covenant, can now be applied to the New Covenant church, made up of unified Gentiles and Jews who are united as one into Christ Jesus, the true and faithful Israel of God. And also, on the question of Israel, of course, we can't pass by Galatians 6. So flip over to Galatians 6, 15 and 16. Remember the context, for those of you who are in our adult Sunday school Sunday mornings, Paul is writing to the Galatian church, which is being troubled by this heresy being taught by the Judaizers, that in order to be saved, they're teaching this, that in order to be saved, you have to be circumcised. In other words, the way that Gentiles come to be a part of Israel, a part of the people of God, is the same way that Gentiles did in the Old Covenant. They need to become Jews. They need to become Jews, and they need to start following the Old Covenant law. And Paul has demonstrated in Galatians that all the promises of God, that they've been fulfilled in Jesus, so that all who are in Jesus are sons of Abraham and heirs of all of the promises, and they're one together in him as the people of God. And Paul then concludes his letter in this way, chapter 6, verse 15. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So verse 15 gives us this canon, this rule, the rule of the new creation. And the rule of the new creation is this: circumcision doesn't mean a thing, and uncircumcision doesn't mean a thing. In other words, ethnicity doesn't matter. This is the rule of the new creation. Ethnicity doesn't matter. Then verse 16. As for all who walk by this rule, the rule that ethnicity means nothing, peace and mercy be upon them, upon the Israel of God. Now, dispensationalist theologian Charles Ryrie thinks that the "and" here, chi in the Greek, which can be translated "and," "even," "also," "namely," he thinks that it should be translated "and especially." So he would translate it, "peace and mercy be upon them, and especially ethnic Israel." ethnic Israel Christians, not unbelieving Israelites. He writes this, and this is Ryrie, for the premillennialists, and let me just make a quick aside here, this is just poor scholarship, in my opinion, when a dispensationalist simply speaks for premillennialism. What he should have written is for the dispensational premillennialist. Because, you know, I mean, for me, I don't fall there, but I have great respect for classic or historical premillennialism. That's what George Eldon Ladd held to. It's what my PhD advisor, Tom Schreiner, and many other New Covenant theologians hold to. But that's an entirely different hermeneutic than dispensational premillennialism. So Dr. Ryrie, he does this quite a bit in his writings. So let me add to his quote, the dispensational premillennialist says that Paul is simply singling out Christian Jews for special recognition in this benediction. But to me, I think that that is contrary to the content of the whole letter. And the whole letter, Paul is arguing for the unity of Jews and Gentiles in Christ. It's just extremely difficult for me to believe that at the very end of the letter, Paul would introduce an ethnic distinction. So like Tom Schreiner in his excellent Galatians commentary, and like Jackson and many others upon whose shoulders I stand, I am convinced that the chi, the and, should be understood in an explanatory way, or as the Greek grammarians say it, an apexegetical chi. Paul and the other New Testament writers often use that little Greek word chi in this very way. So I take it that way, and I take it the way that the latest NIV does. They just nail it. They translate it this way. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, dash, to the Israel of God. So along with many others, I believe that here is an explicit reference to the unified church in Christ as the Israel of God. Now next week, Lord willing, we're going to be looking through an exegesis of the 11th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And so we'll save that for next time. If you want to read ahead, you might want to read through Romans 11 for next time. It's a very hotly debated chapter, as many chapters are in the book of Romans. And if you want to read much more on what we've barely skimmed on the surface tonight, I highly recommend this book by Greg Beale, A New Testament Biblical Theology, The Unfolding of the Old Testament in the New, by Greg Beale. Greg Beale was almost my PhD advisor. I spent some time with him, and in the Lord's providence, he had me study under Tom Schreiner instead, which was a good thing because Beale then left the school where I was going to go study with him and went to Westminster Theological Seminary, and that wouldn't have worked for me. So I highly recommend this book to you. It's his magnum opus. He's written some amazing things for the church over the years. You can see just the size of this book. He spent really his whole life writing this this book. I would highly recommend especially chapter 2, where he demonstrates from Scripture that Israel was intended as the corporate Adam figure. Chapter 13, where he demonstrates from Scripture that Jesus Christ is the end times restoration of Israel. And chapters 20 and 21, where he demonstrates from Scripture that the church in Christ is the transformed and restored eschatological Israel. A very helpful book, and he covers much more ground and many more passages than we were able to do tonight. Just one more quick passage before we end. Philippians 3. Verses 2 through 3. It's almost a parenthesis in the letter to the Philippians where he's about to finish up, and Paul says, hold on, and he addresses probably the Judaizers here, just like in Galatians, and they were all about good works and about circumcision. And of course, Gentiles to them, they are dirty, they're the dogs. And Paul, he just flips the script on them and says, look out for the dogs, for the unclean animals. Look out for those who do evil. So they're all about good works, but in fact, their works are evil. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh, probably appealing to 1 Kings 19, where the prophets of Baal cut themselves to manipulate their God. very offensive here. Beware of those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision, Paul says. We Christians are the circumcision. We who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Okay, so that's a lot of theology. What does it mean for us in practical terms? Well, it means that we have our identity and our status in Jesus Christ. If you've trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are in the reconstituted and restored kingdom. And the Davidic king has become your king. You're members of the household of God, and therefore co-heirs with Jesus and all the promises that God has ever made to his people. In Jesus, all the promises are yes and amen, because Jesus is the true Israel of God, the faithful Son. So your status, brothers and sisters, is those who are accepted as sons and daughters, beloved sons and daughters of the Father, based upon the work of Jesus on your behalf. If you're a child of God by faith in Jesus, that is your identity, and your identity can never be taken from you. You are a child of the Heavenly Father because of what Jesus has done, and you are an heir to all of God's promises to faithful Israel, because Jesus, as the righteous Israelite, as the faithful Son, is the deserving heir of all of God's promises to Israel. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for being our help in ages past and our hope for years to come. We thank you for sending your faithful Son into the world so that we could be reconciled to you through him and incorporated into him by faith. We pray, Lord God, that we would rejoice that you have brought us, who were once far off, into this holy nation, this kingdom of priests, where our King is with us, even to the end of the age. It's in his name that we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.